Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and our message this morning is going to come primarily from verses 18 through 21. Let us hear God's word. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Notice that's present tense. We have this house eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, we're not dissatisfied or complaining, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we long for the days where we'll be clothed upon with immortality and hear these words with perfect ears and perfect hearts and an understanding we've never known in this life. But here we are today, Lord. We're here with our sins and our ignorance, our backwardness, Lord, our laziness, and Lord, yet here we are longing for you. longing to know you and longing to walk in what we have read. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who is so declared herein. And we pray, Lord, for grace to speak your word in love and in truth and in clarity. And Lord, we ask you to guide us now and help us to magnify you before all here present. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I always tell my dearly beloved wife I have a perfect text. I wish I could deliver a perfect sermon. Whatever I share with you, you are to test, to prove, and hold fast that which is good, and take the rubbish and just throw it away. So may I give you what is good by grace. As we look at the passage, there's an astounding number of things here, and we'll have to center on some items in 15 through 21. Particularly, we want to look at the definition of reconciliation. And then we're going to look at reconciliation accomplished and how it was accomplished. And then we want to look at reconciliation commanded. So we'll look at its definition, its accomplishment, and its command. What is reconciliation? Remember, we read in the call to worship out of Matthew chapter 5, when we were enemies, Christ reconciled us, and he did it by the blood of the cross. Reconciliation implies that at one time we were together. That is back in the garden. And Adam and Eve were walking with the Lord in the cool of the day. No need for reconciliation there. Perfect harmony with the Lord. Our minds say, how many days was it like that? We'd love to think it was many. Some think it could have happened even early on, and so we mourn at that. But there was a time when the human race was at one with the Lord. But then Adam threw down the gauntlet. He raised up the flag of war and became an enemy. He disobeyed God's one command, and yet the Ten Commandments on his heart, he broke all ten of them in breaking that one commandment. He had some other God before him, that is, his own desires. His wife Eve, yes, she ate first, but it says she was deceived, and Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing, and that's why it's called the sin of Adam. And everyone since that time has become and born an enemy of God. Everyone coming out of the womb needed salvation to be brought back to a place of reconciliation. And reconciliation is taking two warring parties and bringing them together. We're at war with God because of our sin, and God is at war with us because of our sin. He cannot allow any sinner into his presence in his sin. He can allow perfect people into heaven because of Christ's righteousness by God's grace. And so we want to look at reconciliation today and consider it. And sometimes it's easier to think about what it's like not to be reconciled. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about a situation where a husband and wife could be separated. And it says, let them be reconciled. Let them be brought back together again. Haven't you seen situations where you've prayed or even known in your own marriage, Lord, can it be reconciled? Our own pastor says that prior to his conversion, he had thought to divorce his wife, something he's told us from this pulpit. And yet God saved him, reconciled him to himself. If you've ever seen Brother Fred and Sister Debbie, they're still holding hands. They're still reconciled in their marriage. It's bringing these warring parties as enemies back together as one, and that's what Christ did. He did many things. I mean, we can't talk today about propitiation. We can't talk today necessarily about sanctification. We'll look at something at justification, but we're looking at this one aspect of Christ bringing us back to God. When we are unreconciled, we're in a state of disfavor. We're at odds with another, that is God. We are, in a sense, angry at him as he is angry at our sin. We are offended with him, and he is offended with us. And so then to be reconciled is to be brought back into a state of harmony with the Lord, into a state of favor. It's not just, okay, we're at a truce. We'll just let bygones be bygones. We'll agree to disagree. It's not that at all. Reconciliation is a joining in perfection with the Lord. It's that which brings us into unity with the Lord forever. So this is a great thing. You know, I live part of my life as a painter. And one of the problems I had, the paint wasn't being reconciled to the wood. It kept peeling off. And so we had to put on this primer. You know, I remember the first time my dad told me, we'll put this on as a primer. I said, what's that? Well, a primer is something that sticks very well to one surface and also sticks very well to the paint. Because most good outside paints, the finished paints, do not stick well to wood. They're too shiny. Okay? You got to put a primer in there, something that will reconcile the two surfaces together, because in a sense they're at war. It'll peel off. Well, Jesus Christ is the reconciler. He is the mediator, the one who, perfect God, in perfect fellowship with his Father, and who could bring us in perfect fellowship with God, whom we were at enemies. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the person of reconciliation. Reconciliation bringing these two warring parties together, God and man in Christ. Now I want you to notice in verse 18, it says this is an accomplished fact. Verse 18 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So if I am a good ambassador of Christ, I'm going to proclaim to you, you are and have been reconciled to God. When Christ said, it is finished, he said, I have done all that is necessary to bring them back to the Lord. Now, you didn't know that until the first day you came to Christ. We read about repentance. When you repented of your sin, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you came to know that reconciliation in the heart. And before then, you were an enemy. And so it's something that was brought about in time. But once reconciled, it's finished. It's done. You're reconciled to God. You're no longer to think in your mind, well, what do I need to do to reconcile myself? Maybe I'll pray an extra hour today. I mean, didn't Luther say, I've got so much to do, I'll pray an extra hour, and he prayed, instead of 2 hours, he prayed three? I'll just pray more. No, God's not called you to do that, though prayer is a wonderful thing. Well, I'll just read more scripture, that will reconcile me. I'll share the gospel with more people. We do subtle things. I'll just be kinder, and we think we're getting reconciled to God. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Well, I hope you're repenting every day, but not in order so that you might earn your reconciliation. It's accomplished in Christ. There'll be more about that later. But you must realize it's finished, it's done. I'm reconciled. Now, sometimes you don't feel that way. And we'll look at that in a minute as well. When we consider about this being accomplished, we ask the question, how was this accomplished? Three things. First, by death. Secondly, by imputation. And thirdly, by substitution. In the passage, you notice it tells in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Over in Romans, it told us that we were reconciled by his death. And so it took the death of Christ to bring you back to God. That's an amazing price. You know, some people are paid a lot of money. They're like arbitrators. They're men who go into situations where you have the management and you have the labor, and they're at war. They're on strike, and they can't agree on anything. And it happens in baseball, it happens in football, basketball, it happens in the steel workers, the airline workers. And someone has to come in and find a way to reconcile these two parties. It's usually a compromise. I tell you one thing, that arbitrator never says, well, I'll just die, and maybe it'll put you back together. Our Lord Jesus said, I will die in order to pay for that reconciliation. And that's how it was accomplished. A great price. An astounding price. Many times as parents we say, I'd do anything for my child. I would die if that would bring them back to God. And you parents know what I'm saying. And a husband should say that for his wife. I would die to make sure that you are blessed in every way. Jesus Christ fulfilled that. Purposed that. Accomplish that at the cross. Now let's understand a little bit more about this reconciliation, because it's by imputation as well as death. Verse 19 says, that is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Not imputing their trespasses to them. What does that mean? Well, the word impute means to mark to someone's account. Accountants do it all the time. When they get a bill, they have to mark it to a certain account. God is not imputing or marking to the account the sins of the believer. Where are they? They're hidden in Christ. They were destroyed in Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so far have our sins been placed from us. As far as the depths of the sea are, Marianas Trench, 7 miles down, further than Everest is high, our sins in the bottom of the ocean. They are separated from us. They are not imputed to us. Now, one thing this passage says by implication, but not by statement, is that they were imputed somewhere. They were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were marked to his account. Notice verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Where were your sins marked? To Christ's account of the cross. It tells us in Peter that your sins were placed in his body, literally on the tree. It was that which made him cry out in the garden, Lord, if there is any way that you could remove this cup, let it be so. And it could not be removed. Your sins, every one of your sins from first to last, every sin of everyone who ever believed all over the world, it says the sins of the world, were imputed to Christ and laid to his account. Have you ever, and I talked about conviction of sin, when you are convicted of your sin by the Holy Spirit, it is not comfortable and it's not pretty. Take one sin that the Spirit of God has put in front of your face and said, you have sinned against me. David said in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, when he saw the murder, when he saw the adultery that he had committed very clearly. Nathan said, you're the man who's committed such sin. That's just one sin or several sins. All of your sins, all of the horror of those sins, the degradation and the punishment of those sins laid to Christ's account. It took that to reconcile you to God. Those sins could not just be, well, let's forget it. Every sin must be punished in one or two places. And they all will be punished in one or two places. Either in hell forever and ever. Jesus told those who are resisting him, you shall die in your sins. That means you're going to meet your sins in hell. What do they do in hell? They're going to remember sin after sin after sin and be punished and be punished and be punished, because they're not reconciled to God. There is no one who had, their sins are imputed to them and marked to their account. Either they will be paid for in hell forever or at the cross of Jesus Christ. Every one of them imputed to him, paid for by him. Personally, until the Father said to the Son, that's enough. I'm satisfied. All my wrath has been put away. And the Son could then say, it is finished. Those sins that were imputed to him, they're imputed to him no longer. He is in heaven, spotless, sinless, and has paid all that is due. And reconciled us to God by this imputation. I mentioned a third that I'm going to come back to, because I want to go in the order of the way it's stated here. So we've been looking at the accomplishment of this reconciliation, that it's accomplished by his death, by his imputation, and we will see by his substitution. But I want to come now to the command of this reconciliation. It's a very interesting statement here, because he's already told them in verse 18 that they are reconciled, that he has been given this ministry of reconciliation. He's shown how it's been accomplished in verse 19. Then he says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, Paul, don't you realize you're commanding them to do something you said has already been finished and accomplished? In fact, you even gave great explanation for how it was accomplished by this imputation, and now you're telling us to be reconciled to God? I could take this out of context and preach an evangelistic sermon anywhere. Be reconciled to God and preach to the world, and we should. Be reconciled to God. You are not reconciled to him. You need to come to Christ and be reconciled. But in context, he's talking to a church. And he's talking to a church that's had some problems. If you read 1 Corinthians, you read difficulty after difficulty after difficulty they had, not the least of which, and the first of which, was they were dividing among themselves. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ, proudly saying. And there was this sin, and this sin, and this sin. And when you come to 2 Corinthians, he's still having to correct some things. And these saints that have been reconciled, be reconciled to God. Take knowledge of your present walk with the Lord. You're being sanctified, but you're not like Christ yet, perfectly. And be reconciled to God. Be in your life and in your mind what you are before the throne of God. Isn't this what sanctification is? He's already made us righteous in Christ. Sanctification is be what you are. Become what you've been made already. And reconciliation is something we have present tense in Christ. But our mind and our actions, sometimes we're not reconciled. And so we are commanded as saints, be reconciled to God. Come back in your mind to Christ. Put away that sin. Cleave to nothing that God had to put on Christ at the cross. Hold only to him and see that this is fulfilled in your life as it is at the throne and in Christ. So I hope you see that this is a command. It's not a command for just the day of your conversion. It's a command for each and every day to take stock of how you're walking with the Lord. You remember in John chapter 13, you had the Lord Jesus who humbled himself. And he washed the disciples' feet. And he came to Peter. And Peter didn't want to be washed, right? I'm not worthy. And Christ pretty much said, you need me to wash your feet, because if I don't wash your feet, you're really none of mine, because I do this for all my saints. And then he said, well, no, wash all of me. And he said, well, that's not necessary. At this time, it's just necessary to wash your feet. What was he teaching him? He said, you're washed already. Every day, we need our feet washed. We need to come to the Lord in confession and confess our sins to the Lord. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, Lord, I thought I was righteous in Christ already. You are. But you're walking in this world of sin, and you're tainted by it, and you taint others by it, and you need to repent. You need to be reconciled to me. You need your feet washed. Come back to me. Be reconciled to God each and every day. And then he returns in verse 21 to one of the most astounding statements in all of Scripture. And you say, well, how could one statement be more astounding than another? Well, why is Psalm 23 quoted more than the other Psalms? I don't know. All the others are great, but there's something about Psalm 23 that is astounding that saints have cleaved to over the generations. This is astounding. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for, here's the explanation for why you should be reconciled, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You may meditate on this for the rest of your life, and you may say at the end of that time, Lord, this is too great. How is it that you became something you were not, so that I might become something I am not? Lord, how is it that you could become sin, which you never committed, so that I might become righteous, which I could never accomplish? And this is the gospel. This is why you should be reconciled to God, because Christ has done this for you. That he took upon himself, and he did not become a sinner. You see, it doesn't say that. This is even more powerful than that. He became sin for us. He became guilty for us and took upon him the weight of the sin of a world upon himself. This only happened one time in all of history. That's why the cross is so important. Why do you keep preaching about the cross? Because something happened here that never happened ever before nor ever since. That the perfect and righteous Son of God, having created all of the heavens and the earth, choosing to come to this earth and live a life of perfect righteousness. I was the oldest of five children, and one of my greatest sins was not being a good older brother. You've been there before, haven't you? Should have loved all these younger siblings, and they should have said, oh, I wish I had, I'm so glad I got a brother like Mitch. They compare older brothers with others, and they, oh, Mitch is so much better. They couldn't do that. In fact, one of the things that led to my conversion was my mother met me at about 11:30 at night when I got off the swing shift at Westinghouse manufacturing plant. And she said, Mitch, you are a horrible example to four younger brothers and sisters. In other words, you are such a sinful person. How am I going to raise these other four kids? And I was so unreconciled to God, I got angry at that beautiful lady. That wonderful mother of mine who would point out my sin, and I left home. I spited her. God saved me about 2 weeks later. My sister came and helped me paint that apartment that I moved into, and she had already become a believer, and she said, Mitch, you're completely given over to the devil. I said, there's no such thing as a devil. And I had 1% doubt. And God began using that 1% doubt. And I said, if there's a devil, there must be a God. And God began working on my heart, and he showed me that I was just like the devil. Should have gone to a devil's hell. And eventually took me to this passage. And I saw myself in verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And my sin and everyone's sin, Christ became sin for us. He became a substitute in our place. Just like in the passage here, he's saying, I am an ambassador for Christ. I'm saying this in Christ's behalf. He's not standing here as I am. I'm going to tell you, be reconciled to God. So Christ was standing for us at the cross, not standing, nailed, impaled to a place where he would not want to be and you would not want to be. But he took that punishment and became sin for us, became what he was not, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To become what you are not and what you never would be by yourself, but you are now in Christ. Why not be reconciled to God? You're righteous in Christ. You are already in his mind, righteous forever. Now that's good news. That takes you away from, as our dear brother Bunyan says, God has to beat us off of our good works. It's like with a rod. Son, I want you to obey me, but don't be proud of it. Don't look to that. Yes, serve me and fulfill my law, but don't shine your knuckles when you're done. He makes us look to Christ's work, because this is what the work is. This is salvation. Christ becoming sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And even the way this is stated is kind of interesting, because you're made righteousness, pure righteousness in Christ, in him. Now that righteousness didn't come from you. That was imputed to you. It was marked to your account because he became your substitute. You see, all this reconciliation is wrapped up in the death of Christ, in the imputation of sin to Christ, and his imputation of righteousness to you, because he became your substitute. I love this. I love this doctrine. And it brings me to some of my applications now. Application number one. If we have been reconciled to God, we should love and adore the Lord for such grace. It was said of Jacob that he worshiped the Lord leaning upon his staff in Hebrews 11. I love that picture. I'm not an artist. One of you artists, draw that picture. You got Jacob leaning upon his staff, his just thinking about the glory of God, saving a wretch like him. He was a supplanter. Couldn't even love his brother. Stole his birthright. And he's going to heaven. Old man, worshiping God. I don't know how much he understood of this reconciliation. I suppose he understood a whole lot of it because he was an enemy of God and brought to unity in the God of Israel who sent his son, the Lord Jesus. May we love and adore him. Young man, I want to tell you this. This is an aside. I'll chase a little rabbit here. I wanted to marry the girl I did because I found out she loved Jesus more than any other girl I could. She used to hide herself away in a chapel on the University of Oklahoma campus in the afternoon by herself and sing psalms to God by herself. Now, I don't know how I got that out of her because she's very humble. That's, when I heard that, it was like, oh boy, could I get a girl like that? I hope I can. And men and women, our lives are really what we think about the Lord. It's not A, B, C, D, I've done all this. It's what is your heart in relationship to Christ? What did David say? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Love him. Worship him. Adore him because he has reconciled you through his death. Second application. If we have been reconciled to God, we should not fear. But Lord, I've just sinned against you. Surely you're going to cast me off. Lord, I've sinned 100 times in that way. Surely you won't receive me this time. We come boldly under the throne of grace that we may find grace to help in time of need. And when is a greater time of need than when we've just sinned? We come back to the Lord, repenting, believing, reconciled to God in him. Perfect love casts out all fear. Number three, if we have been reconciled to God, we should have great comfort that the war is over between us and God, and we are now in a state of righteousness and peace before him. You know, it's not just a truce flag, as I said. This is the Lord who is now proud to call us his brethren. These are my brethren. I fellowship with them. I have reconciled them to myself, and there's great comfort and great peace. You know, our lives are made up of a lot of tension and strain. You know, you say, are you in a bind? And you're holding a big old box about to turn, you know, pop a blister because it's so heavy. Are you in a bind? We have all these trials and all these difficulties, but sometimes the Lord brings us into a large place. Someone said the other day when I announced that I had twin grandsons, they'd never seen me glow like that before. Well, I'm sorry, I should have been glowing in Christ before that, but that was a large place. And I was holding this little van in my hand, and he's really tracking now with the blue eyes. You know, you move your head over here and he tracks over there, and trying to get him to smile. And that's a large place. I mean, I wasn't thinking about any problems in the world, because I had this tremendous relationship with this little baby. That's nothing compared to this tremendous relationship you have looking into the eyes of Christ, loving eyes that are not casting you away, who cannot wait for you to be in his presence. Because he prayed, Lord, that they might be with me where I am. And if you've studied night, morning, and evening, I think it's in the book, in March 22nd or 23rd, something like that, Spurgeon takes that particular prayer of Christ, and when a beloved one dies, he says, well, did you want Christ not to have his prayer answered? Because the Father answered his prayer and took that child home to be with him instead of you. And so you release them. And they're in the presence of the one who is smiling upon them at the cross. and smiling upon them now in heaven. What peace they have there, and we're to have that peace now. We read about it in chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war is over. We're in his presence. Number 4, if we have been reconciled to God, we should be reconciled to one another. How long should we go on and be unreconciled one to another? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount when you bring your gift to the altar and it comes to your mind, I have something against my brother, he's got something against me. You leave the altar and you go be reconciled to your brother, and then you come and offer your gift. That's what a church is. There's something between one of us. Let's get it over with before Sunday. You know, let not the sun go down in your wrath. Get that thing straight as soon as possible. And it's not just, well, we've agreed to disagree, I'll just forget about them. No, this is someone you're to love as the Father loves the Son. And the one in the congregation you have the most difficulty being reconciled to, that's the one God wants to show you the most of what he did for you. An accomplishment he did. And how much glory will God get if you're not only reconciled, they become your best friend in the congregation. Husbands and wives sometimes get sideways. May it never be, but it happens. Two sinners finding out the other person's about 80% of what they thought or less. You got to wrap a lot of forgiveness around that relationship. Some of you have been married a good long time. That means you got a good amount of repenting, a good amount of forgiveness, a good amount of reconciliation going on and on. It's a beautiful picture to see 90-year-olds holding hands. Still reconciled. And it's a beautiful thing to see a church that goes on. Now, this church has not had a split since 1983, as far as I can understand. Let's go on. For year after year, month after month, decade after decade, generation after generation, they say that the Moravians had a 100-year prayer meeting. Just kept praying for 100 years. Let's have similar here in this assembly, that we go on, and they can't hardly remember back what 1983 was, can't figure out what was the problem, but Jesus has been the love of our hearts since that time. That's what God's command is. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but there is a history being written in this church. We passed 175. We don't know if it'll go to 375. It might go to this afternoon. We don't know when the Lord will return, but may we be those who are found always making short work of the separations, quick work of the reconciliation, and prayer to go on with that. Because it honors Christ. If he reconciled you, you can be reconciled to them. And then finally, if we have not come to Christ, know that Christ will receive you if you will come to him. You see, this passage has within it, I read over some difficult things. You notice I read over without comment. In verse 10 it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Our hope is in Christ if we're a Christian. But if we don't have Christ and we're not reconciled, we will receive for all the bad. And we will not know someone standing in our place on that day. And you notice the verse after that, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men, and that's what my duty is right now. You notice it says that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now I implore all saints here to be reconciled to God, but I also implore all sinners, those who, if God called you to account today, If you don't think that's not going to happen, get a newspaper and go to the obituary column and read through it. I guarantee you, you'll probably find someone who's younger than you in that column. And you ask the question, where are they right now? And I hope they're in heaven, but it may not be so. And you know that. And you have to reckon that as you're sitting here today, you're going to be standing before God someday, and I'm pleading with you. There is a Savior who will receive you. It's not like, oh no, I've spent this many years, surely he will not. It's most definitely he will if you come to him. And don't say in your heart, well, I want a little few more days with sin, and I'll cash in this promise later because you told me he'll be willing. He doesn't work like that sometimes. I've told this congregation many times, it still causes me to tremble. When Jesus told them to go into the villages and preach the gospel, he told them, if they receive you, your peace abide upon them. Your blessing be upon them. But if they do not, he said, knock off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. And he didn't say, go back tomorrow. That is hard. Or is that hard? I think maybe it's only right. I'm going to die on a cross for sinners. I'm going to call every one of them to myself. I will forgive them of all their sins. I will even send ambassadors, men who will preach Christ to them and plead with them to come. But I will cut them off someday. And the Bible doesn't say that that's always on the very last day of their life. There were Pharisees standing in Christ's presence. He basically said, you are going to hell. Because you have committed the unpardonable sin. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying anyone here could commit that sin. None of us are Pharisees doing that and saying that Jesus' works were done by the Holy Spirit, were done by the devil, and that's what they'd done. And they'd committed the unpardonable sin, and Jesus pointed it out to them. Praise God, we don't know their names. Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there. Nicodemus wasn't there, but there were some others. And for someone to come before you and give you the riches of Christ, here are the billions of dollars worth of salvation you can have, and you say, not today. I want sin, that for which Christ died, more. What if God says amen to that? Is he God? Can he do that? He said he did that to Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw miraculous things. He hardened his heart, and God said yes. Hardened it even more. If you think you're resisting him today, you may resist him much more if you turn away from pleadings. I wish that my eyes were tears. Said of George Whitefield, he was a man of great tears. He would actually fall down upon the pulpit weeping for sinners. That's how hard he pled for them. I've prayed for you here. I've prayed for individuals in this congregation that I know have not yet come to Christ. I pray that you will come today. I would admit with anyone, God has a weak vessel before you. And I can't implore you as Spurgeon would have, as Baxter, as all the men of old, but I am here today. And I believe God gave me this passage for you, personally for you, on a platter for you to take from it and say, what if I go ahead and do what the preacher's saying? What if I come to Christ today? But my heart is hard. He can give a heart of flesh. But I have trouble with faith. He grants faith. I'm having trouble loving sin more than God. Come to Christ and tell him that. We've passed a book out to some of you by a woman, and I'm going to say her first name wrong. I've never heard it said, like Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. She happened to have been a very, very flagrant homosexual, lesbian. She was a professor at Syracuse University, top of her class, basically. She was a department chair. in women's studies, and what that means on a secular college campus, gay studies. And God brought a man into her life who was a pastor, was very wise, very gentle, brought the gospel to her in a way of love that she could not resist. And she said that she loved her sin so much, basically, that she didn't even understand anything about repentance. But she came to the Lord, and she recognized she had to love him more than that sin. And she couldn't do it. But she came to him, and God began working in her life and converted her. She stood before the whole university that she had to speak to and confessed that she'd become a Christian. And you're talking about, she said her conversion was like a train wreck. I mean, everything broke loose, if you know what I mean. It was terrible for her. But she said she wouldn't wish that on anybody, but she came to know Christ. And she's now a pastor's wife in North Carolina. I mean, glory. I mean, Harvard University even had her come speak because she was the best. But you read her conversion. And if you can get that book, please get it. I forget the title, something like The Conversion of an Unlikely Convert, something like that. God saves sinners. He doesn't save them because they're such good repenters. He doesn't save them because they have this great will to be saved. He saves them because they come to Christ and they say, Lord, I am such a sinner that I want this world more than you. I want sin more than you. I'm a slave to sin. I can't break this, but I think you can. I think you can convert a heart as dark and as wicked and as backward as mine. Try him. I've told this congregation before, my prayer was one of blasphemy, really. I said, God, I don't believe you're up there. But if you are, I want to know your son. He heard that. That would have made somebody else angry, but this God of love and grace took that for a prayer of salvation and saved my soul and reconciled me to God. And here I am with you. I hope reconciled to any one of you. If there's anyone here I'm not reconciled to in some way, please come and tell me, because I want to come to you in love and in grace and in the mercy that it talks about in Galatians, that if a brother or sister is fallen in a certain area, you come to them in a spirit of meekness, restoring them, reconciling them, lest you yourself be tempted. So we're a bunch of sinners going around looking at a great Savior who's reconciled us, called us to reconciliation, called us to himself forever, and it's a done deal. I'm telling you, the war is over, the Prince of Peace is conquered, and we're going into everlasting righteousness. If the world says, I'm sorry, we don't believe that, they better get on the train. A train that Christ is running. He's going to make sure it ends up in the station, and it certainly will. I hope that the Lord continues to bless you today. We are going to get to have the Lord's Supper this afternoon. Some of our brethren, they had the Lord's Supper, and they were killed the next day. And we'll get to have the supper, and I hope suffer with Christ the next day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God of infinite mercies. Lord, that you love sinners so much, you became the great evangelist and sent your Son, the great ambassador from heaven, to purge us, to wash us, to cleanse us, to clothe us with your righteousness, and to empower us, Lord, to depart from sin and to be reconciled to you. Lord, you know there's much to be done for us to be like Christ, but we're thankful, Lord, that it's well underway in your kingdom. And Lord, we are not what we once were. And Lord, we will be what we want to be in Christ. And you will glorify us. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be ministers of reconciliation to all that we come to. You would teach us how to plead with men and women and children to come to the Lord Jesus and be reconciled to God. Father, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake.